Come on, it's going to be hard enough for me to get through here as it is. I don't know why this address has been so hard to pull together. And then I went off and left my corrected copy on the desk at the diocese. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. St. Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verse 32. I suppose it's not unusual that I should be thinking recently about my predecessor, Bishop Edward Lloyd Salmon, reflecting upon how difficult it must have been for him to turn the reins of the diocese over to a recent arrival from California, particularly one who had never lived in the South, much less South Carolina, and knew so little about the diocese, its parishes, missions, clergy, and people. Even if it had taken almost a year and a half for me to get here, I was still clearly a newcomer. He had to have known it was going to be not only a steep learning curve, but as I described it at the time, more like a vertical ascent. Think a half dome or El Capitan. He wrote in the last entry of his bishop's journal, 2007, these words. December 31st, New Year's Eve, 6 p.m. dinner at St. Louis Country Club, home early, read the evening office and went to bed. The end of my last year as Bishop of South Carolina. Thanks be to God for the many ways I've been blessed in this ministry. I wonder if you hear a certain wistful elegance in these terse sentences. The bishop of our diocese is required by canon to keep a journal. Not a personal journal per se, but a daily record of his activities. A man's personal journal may give a record of his thoughts and feelings, the encounters he has in life, but a bishop's journal is just a record. Yet, because it is just a record, and those of you who knew Bishop Salmon know the type of person that he was, that the last sentences of Bishop Salmon's final entry are rich with emotion. In retrospect, I wished I'd ask him more questions about his life, about his ministry, about the diocese, and about letting go. But frankly, I didn't know enough to ask what to ask and even how to ask if I had. He did say, however, in his last bishop's address, that the transition reminded him of a NASCAR race. He would drive into the pit stop, jump out, and South Carolina 14 would jump in. That is what winding down looked like to him. And may I say, that is what January 26, 2008 felt like to me as well. My only comfort beyond the word of God was the racing wisdom of Mario Andretti. If you have things under control, you're not going fast enough. Frankly, I have a far less stressful handing over the reins than did he. And moreover, I trust Charles Francis Edgar III will have less stressful receiving of them than did I. If this is true, it's partially due to the ACNA, the Anglican Church in North America, the provincial church we are now part of, and likewise to the greater unity within the Anglican Diocese of South Carolina. In addition, it's partially due to the competence of my successor. He has pastored established churches as well as successfully planted and grown a church right here in the state capitol. He comes to us with gifts of plenty, a steady hand, ready humor and hospitality, a godly wife and family, and most importantly, the clear call from God and his church. Because it is less stressful for me, this bishop's address need not be long. Few would deny, even among Southerners, that Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address is radiant with some of the most poignant and moving words ever spoken. They are etched in stone in the Lincoln Memorial. Yet he began this astonishingly short address with these rather prosaic words. At this second appearing to take the oath of the presidential office, there is less occasion for a lengthy address than there was at the first. That's how that brilliant address begins. Well, if it's the case for Lincoln's second inaugural address that it be short, certainly mine as bishop of the diocese ought to be even shorter. I just wish I could make it that way. Alexander McLaren, that wonderful expositor of the Holy Scripture, said of St. Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders that it is perfect in its simplicity, fervent yet restrained, personal without egotism, and characterized by love without weakness. Indeed, Paul was able to say what he needed to say in 18 verses and some 400 words, although I'm sure St. Luke must have summarized most of it. Because just a few nights before, someone had fallen asleep during the sermon and fell out from the second floor and was picked up as dead until Paul breathed upon him. Frankly, it does not have anywhere near the emotion we find in the apostle's second letter to Timothy. But then in that letter, the great apostle was in prison. And approaching the end of his life, having fought the good fight, having finished the race, having kept the faith. In his address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he still is in the midst of an active life and an active work. He is looking ahead as much as he is remembering things past, even as he shares with them a warning. So too for me, while casting a backward glance, I trust there is much work and ministry left for me to do in Christ's kingdom and church. So while this is a goodbye as your diocesan bishop, it is not goodbye as your friend. I take his address as a template. I should like to look back a bit, look forward a bit, and give a bit of a warning. Looking back, for me to remember the past is to remember how you welcomed Allison and me here among you, and not only welcomed us, but welcomed our family as well. The parish church of St. Helena in Beaufort, in Prince George, Winya, in Old St. Andrews, West Ashley, and in All Saints, Florence, our children and grandchildren have found a welcoming communities of faithful believers whose warmth and generosity offered them an open door in which to do ministry. It is also to remember how you stood with us in the raging battle when the Episcopal Church said no in the first round of consents. You did not turn away, though frankly, I timidly hoped you would. But you said no to the powers that be, saying, "We shall elect him again." You didn't even know me, but you're going to elect me again. Rebuffing attempts at shaming and mockery for our mutual stand for biblical truth and teaching and for the doctrine, discipline, and worship of Christ as this church had received them. Paul says in this address to the Ephesian elders, "If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That has been my goal." To look back is to remember our break from TEC in the fall of 2012 and the season of sojourning without a provincial affiliation, which for those who identify themselves as Anglicans is a rather awkward place for a diocese to be. Fortunately, in 2014, the Primates of the Global South offered us alternative primatial oversight. This lasted until 2017, when we were received as a diocese into the Anglican Church in North America. Since then, we have steadily deepened our relationship and involvement with the larger life of the ACNA. But there is still much that we need to do in this relationship with the province we're a part of. It's been hard for that to filter down into the life of our congregations in the way that it needs to do. I believe some of that is because we were for so long in a province that was moving at cross purposes to our purposes and vision and goal. And so we've tended to be diocesan focused or parochial focused in our ministry, and not so much looking at the larger Anglican world and even the larger province. But little by little, some of our clergy and laity have become more focused also upon the province. I tell people when they're stepping into the office as a bishop, you need to remember that the laity have only a certain amount of time they can give to their parish church. And they have even less time they have to give to the diocese, which means they have very little time to give to the province. And clergy are like that as well. They have only a certain amount of time they can give to the diocese, and only a certain amount of time left over from that that they can give to the province, and only a little time after that they can give to the larger Anglican world around the world. It's always a challenge. But Canon Lewis is plugged into the canons of the ordinary throughout the Anglican Church in North America. Nancy Armstrong is now the chairperson of the ACNA Benefits Committee, and Robbie Marion, a lay member of our diocese, also serves on it. Alan Runyon has served on the Executive Council for many years and now serves on the Constitution and Canons Review Team. Dave Wright has served in the Provincial Youth Ministry in the Next Generation work. Todd Simonis, our canon for church planting, is actively involved in provincial planting initiatives. Tom Woodle in our diocesan Curcio community has been in an advisory role with the Anglican ACNA Fourth Day Ministry. Joy Hunter has teamed up in Zoom calls with communication personnel of the ACNA. Stephen Hainsworth, a member of St. John's Island, serves on the emergency response team for Matthew 25 Ministry. And until he moved to be the dean of the cathedral at Tallahassee, Marcus Kaiser was a key person in the liturgy task force of the ACNA. That's just a quick glance back. I want to offer you a look ahead for a moment. And humor me with this, if you will. I want every man in this diocese who has attended a men's conference or been touched by the men's conference or the men's ministry of this diocese, whether that be men's conference, Behold the Man, the Bible studies, and men's hikes, to please stand. Just remain standing. I don't know of any other diocese in the ACNA that has a men's ministry like that. I want every person who's been involved in grandparenting ministry and touched by it to please stand. Don't sit down. I want you all just remain standing for a while. Everyone that's been involved in Anglican women's ministry within this diocese, to please stand. I don't know of another diocese that has it. Everyone that has been touched and moved and evangelized and discipled through St. Christopher Camp and Conference Center, the summer camp ministry. Please stand. I don't know of any other diocese that has that. My point in doing this is to say we have a lot to offer our province. And we need to get eyes around us to see how we can share what God has blessed us with our province. They have welcomed us, given up a place to stand, sent us one of their best clergy to be our bishop. And I believe that we have much to share with them. As I look ahead, I see this diocese sharing with them and receiving from them a passion to plant churches around the Diocese of South Carolina. So thank you for humoring me in doing that. A brief warning. I have no expectation, nor should anyone else, that the phrases I crafted in my bishop's address in 2009 to shape our mission and be a vision to guide our common life should in any way be carried forward into the future. Those phrases, making biblical Anglicans for a global age and helping to shape emerging Anglicanism in the 21st century, were rallying calls in that time, but they are not to be necessarily part of our common life moving forward. That's not for me to decide. But I pray that our participation in the New Wineskins Conference, where we as a diocese often represented the largest contingent or group in attendance, that will continue, I pray. And I hope you will continue to support the Anglican Leadership Institute, and that will remain undiminished and expanded. But we close that chapter. But as we do, I want to express a concern. In 2008, when I was consecrated, I began going around the diocese to get to know the parishes and the clergy and the lay people. That same year, I went to the first GAFCON in Jerusalem. A week or two later, I went to the Lambeth Conference, which is the last one that's met. I came back from both of those conferences, and while going around the diocese, I realized the challenges we faced were not primarily about the Episcopal Church. What we were involved in is a battle for the soul of Anglicanism. And I realized that we needed to have bigger eyes to see the larger world, or otherwise we would be myopically battling against the Episcopal Church in the United States. And that's not a big enough vision for any Christian to embrace, let alone a diocese. So I came up with that phrase, making biblical Anglicans for a global age. And in the end, it was our lifeline when we could no longer stay in the Episcopal Church. And that larger Anglican world came to our rescue. But that larger Anglican church also is the very entity through the primates of the GAFCON that caused ACNA to be birthed. So what's my warning? Why am I bringing this up? Because I realize as I look around the diocese that little by little those who have had strong relationships with the larger world are stepping into retirement. Those in my generation suddenly were confronted with the need we had for the growing provinces of the global south. They were our rescuers. They were the ones that we could partner with. But Greg Krongs is close to retirement, and he's worked for many years in Tanzania as a canon theologian. Greg Snyder, while still active, isn't all that many years away from retirement. He doesn't know that, but he is. I've talked to his wife. And they've had a strong ministry in northern Uganda. And Craig Barrett's already gone the way of all flesh. And will Christ St. Paul's continue to have that beautiful relationship with Archbishop Ben Kowashi? And Ted Duval, while still thinking he's young, at Christ Church, will that Marsabit relationship in Kenya continue?
Yes.
All right. The Cross Bluffton, I know Chuck is an ageless wonder. But we have Bishop Ken Clark here today because of that relationship. Bob Lawrence, who has been the manager of visitors here from all over the world, visiting this diocese from every continent on the face of the earth that has an Anglican breathing, he too is stepping into retirement. Will the next generation be passionate about these relationships? Or will we get all caught up in domestic and national concerns and reaching the culture around us and not being in relationship to those around us? Michael Marshall wrote some years ago, "Small and local is real and beautiful. Large and universal is essential and unifying. Those both halves of the same truth, and in real sense, the Church of God has to hold to both halves of that great truth if it is to fulfill the commandment of Christ. It is easy to see how through the ages the church has lurched from one side of this double truth to the other." So I mention this because we have a generation that has understood our desperate need for them. And I just want to warn that generation coming up in your 30s and 40s, cast an eye to the rest of the world. They'll keep you balanced. They'll keep you from being too shaped and controlled by the cultural issues that are around you. And once in a while, they might offer a rebuke that you need to hear. Now to a final personal word. I'm cutting out much because I want to keep this short. If it is true, as Bishop Charles Henry Brent wrote over a century ago, that every self-respecting person craves an exacting task, a task that strains human nature, then I owe all of you here in the Anglican Diocese of South Carolina my abiding gratitude. If, as he goes on to say, that we are responsible beings, so built that calls come to us which look for an answer of our whole nature, and that vocation introduces us to responsibility, where one should not be afraid to launch out into the deep, where amid the billows and winds alone is safety for the human soul, then your entrusting of leadership to me some 14 years ago was a debt which I can never fully repay. What you have called me to is to step out into the place where there is no comfort, but the comfort of God's call. I've never had a natural buoyancy, whether in swimming as a child or walking through life as an adult. It is frequently the case that only with much effort, prayer, and the grace of God have I kept my head above the surface. There is more puddle glum in me than Reepicheep. I shouldn't wonder. My wife just said amen to that. I say that because if I have stood firm and at times resolute and perhaps even resilient, it is because you have stood firmly beside me. Frankly, I've never known how to respond to those laypersons who have remarked on my bold and faithful stand for the gospel, whether it came in a letter, a note, an email, or a conversation. What can I say when all I have done is given voice to your faith and your courage and your sacrifice? All too often, the right response has eluded me. So I just turn to the big and simple words that are often the best. To the clergy of the diocese, those of you who have shared the battle, been called Laurentians, Lemmings of Bishop Lawrence, and other insulting absurdities, you have my inexpressible gratitude and respect. Thank you. To the lay members of the dais who have stood resilient and unflinching for the gospel and at great cost to self and family traditions, risking the ecclesial inheritance of generations, all I've been able to give you is a voice to your faith and to offer to God on your behalf many hours spent in prayer on the night shift. To members of the diocesan staff who have given so tirelessly of yourselves and put up at times with my procrastinating of things that made your life and work more difficult, my apologies, my love, and my gratitude. To the standing committees of the diocese that year after year spent hours dealing with challenges that seemed to come like endless waves of the sea, not to bless but to batter, thank you. To the deans of our deaneries, from the early days of our conflict with TEC to the challenges of COVID-19, your counsel and support have been countless, on countless occasions, are irreplaceable. To the Council of Advice, who in the early years of my episcopacy felt with me the gathering gloom and stared at the challenges and did not blink, may we one day share a toast at the taste of victory. To my family and friends, thank you for being there even on those times you didn't know you were there. To my wife, Allison, no words can do justice for the price that perhaps I alone know you have paid. I love you. To Bishop Edgar, there is an inspiration to responsibility even when you do not seek it and did not want the responsibility. But I pledge my commitment to stand beside you, and when you need me, and to stay out of your way in Florence when you don't. I've appreciated Bishop Allison, Bishop Hathaway, and Bishop Dixon, and in recent years, Bishop Skilton. Your presence and support, and most of all, the moisture that tears and glistens in your eyes and tells me you understand. Thank you. And now, in the words of St. Paul, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God bless you, my friends.